Well, it's always good to have first. Now, this isn't the first time that Brother Mark and Sister Vicki have been to the class, but it is the first time that Brother Mark and Sister Vicki have been here to serve the convention. And we're very pleased to have him here to open the convention for us. We always know that it's good. It's nice to see so many of you here to open the convention. And we're anticipating with joy his remarks. And the title of his discourse is Sila. Sila. That's S-E-L-A-H. And he's going to tell us what it's all about. Brother Mark. And we invite Brother Mark to take his full time. We apologize for being a few minutes late starting, but we don't want to infringe upon his time. And you have some water right here.
Excellent. Thank you, Brother Tim. Thank you, Brother Duane. And good morning, brethren. It is a delight for Sister Vicki and I to be with you this weekend at convention. And we are grateful for the brethren of the Wilmington Chesapeake area for laboring to provide this opportunity. And we bring you the love of your brethren in southeastern Connecticut. I thought it appropriate to title our considerations this morning, Sila. I find the word Sila in the scriptures to be a pleasant word, a pretty word, a wonderfully simple word, yet one with deep meaning. We see it used by the poets and songwriters of the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms. Psalm 3:4, I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill, Selah. Psalm 3:7-8, Thou art my hiding place, thou shalt preserve me from trouble, thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord, thy blessing is upon thy people, Selah. And yet, as pleasant of a word as it may be, its translation is rather debated. The consensus, it is best translated, pause, consider, and reflect. So as we prepare to partake of this year's memorial, we pause, consider, and reflect. Selah. Brethren, why are we here? Why are we all here? There are so many other things to be doing, vacations, chores, shopping, sightseeing, catching up on work. Is it because it's the thing to do? After all, it's the week before Memorial and it's the Wilmington Chesapeake Convention. Is it because this is our tradition, our biggest tradition? Each year we have pre-memorial studies. We gather at pre-memorial conventions as Wilmington. Our class hosted a small convention last week. Why? Is it merely tradition? Is it merely obedience? Why are we here? Let us together pause, consider, and reflect, and remind ourselves why we are here. Selah. And as this morning's first speaker, I have a very particular privilege. I have a nice, clean, and blank slate with which to start. I get to put the background on the canvas. I get to set the stage. And we will take the opportunity to take a sweeping approach as we begin this two-day conference focusing on our Lord's memorial. And may God be with us. You know, there's something cathartic and invigorating about new and fresh starts. It seems we have several markers throughout our year and our lives where we can restart. We get to turn the page. Mistakes can be learned from and set aside, and we get a new opportunity to do good, to do better, to get it right. For some, it's New Year's, and we make resolutions and set new plans. For others, it's springtime and planting season. For others, it's the start of a new school year. We get a new notebook, we get some new pencils, we get fresh notebook paper, and most important, a fresh start and a new perspective. And as Bible students, besides these, we also have the time of the memorial. This time when we might remind and recommit ourselves. During this convention, throughout the next 2 days, we are looking to go from point A to point B. From where you are to where you want to be. From where we are to more Christ-like. From where we are to being more ready to participate in this memorial. You see, mankind has a problem. It's a big problem. It's a problem of mammoth proportions. It is the problem. We die. And on our own, we have no way to fix it. We get sick, we get old, and we die. And it's a very real problem. But God, our Creator and the giver of life, has provided a solution. And for that, we love to restudy, retell, and refresh the story. Our story, the story, the old, old story, begins, we don't really know when, but sometime before time itself, and certainly before humanly recorded history, in a universe that we measure in light years. Our beautiful evening sky, the magnificent mountains, the awesome oceans, only give us a glimpse of the wonders of this universe. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Yet Jehovah, seeing the beginning from the end, foresees a dilemma and asks, who will go? Isaiah will write, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And then there is silence. And through the huge expanse of the universe, from the subatomic to the galactic, a very unusual and uncomfortable hush. And then the vastness of quiet is broken by the words, send me. I heard the voice of the Lord, the question, the request, the invitation. Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? The reply, here am I, send me. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth, the Alpha and the Omega, God's first and last direct creation, the Logos, the very word of Jehovah, the word, his word, which will not return unto him void. God's only begotten Son, here am I, send me. I will be the sacrifice. Now enters earth, man, time, and history. If you'd like, you can follow along as I bounce around through Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. But Adam sins. He disobeys God, and as a result, death, the penalty of sin, enters the world. And unto Adam, chapter 3, 17, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. And we learn early on what Paul will say to the Romans in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. And God continues to Adam, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. And subtly, we learn Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood is no remission of sin. It is almost imperceptibly typed out in Genesis 3:21, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Here, so early in the story, the blood of innocent animals will be shed to cover the nakedness of fallen man. Yet just as early, a sign of hope. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Later, as the human pageant unfolds, God will address Abraham, finding him sojourning in the land of the Philistine. And God speaks to Abraham. Turning to Genesis 22. And it came to pass after these things that God did test Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, And he said, "Behold, here am I." And he said, "Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and cleaved the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, "Abide ye here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." This time a ram caught in the thicket, not Isaac, was to serve as the sacrifice. The scene changes. The picture now, a small Hebrew home within the great land of Egypt. The home is primitive and rustic. The family is gathered there. From a pen, a small, meek lamb is disrupted from its peace. The lamb was brought into the house 5 days earlier. The family had been caring for it. It was a beautiful animal, a male of the first year, unblemished. As part of the household, the family became familiar with it, and I suppose rather fond of it. This lamb was not like the others in the field. But God had instructed them through Moses that the lamb must be slain. For this lamb, the lamb that had worked its way into the heart of the family, was a sacrifice. On this night, it was because of the blood of this innocent animal that the firstborn would be saved and the nation of Israel would be set free from bondage. The scene changes once again. A baby is born. His name is Emmanuel. His name is Jesus. He is born in a manger because there is no room for him in the inn. And at his birth, the heavens sing, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men." Luke chapter 2, verse 25. "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel.' And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. But Simeon continued to Mary, 'Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed.'" Through 33 and a half brief years, he taught, he healed, he cleansed, he prophesied. James Allen Francis will write it this way. "He is a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never owned a home. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never put his foot inside a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place he was born. He never did one of those things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. While still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed upon a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth, his coat. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19, now 20, long centuries have come and gone, and today he is the centerpiece of the human race and leader of the column of progress. I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that were ever built, all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man upon the earth as powerfully as has that one solitary life. But now the hour was come, and while the 12 were in the garden, three times Jesus went to them and found them asleep. And he cometh the third time and saith unto them, sleep on now, and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed unto the hands of sinners. But this time there was no ram in the thicket. On this day, the Son of Man was a sacrifice, the sacrifice. On this day, because of the blood of this innocent man, the spiritual firstborn would be saved, and the world of mankind would be freed from the bondage of sin and death. This lamb also entered the city of Jerusalem 5 days earlier, hailed as a king. Hosanna, save us now, was the shout of the people. Chapter 27 in Matthew. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put him in a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And when they had come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of the skull, and they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there. John 19:25 tells us, near the cross of Jesus stood his mother. Ken Geyer writes his perspective of this moment with Jesus's mother. As Mary stares at the cross, it blurs in a teary mist and seems like the hilt of a sword plunged into the heart of the earth. As she ponders the image, the cryptic words of Simeon, spoken at Jesus' birth, come rushing back to her. The child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many will be revealed, and the sword shall pierce your own soul too. As the cross comes into focus again, it dawns on her, so this is the sword. It is something every mother fears, losing a child. Deep down inside, Mary knew that Jesus was a child born to die. He would not grow up to be a doctor or a lawyer or a rabbi. She knows this for a long time now and has buried it in her heart. In pools of tears swim a few tender memories, his birth in that cold, dark stable in Bethlehem, how he shivered as she held him for the first time, so tiny and helpless. The cross comes into focus again, and she sees crude, hunched-over men gambling their souls away as they cast lots for his clothes. She looks up at her son and aches. What did my baby ever do to deserve this? Again, her eyes blur. Another memory floats by in another. She remembers his first word, and she remembers his first step. What did my little boy ever do to deserve this? She remembers when he was 12 and already about his father's business at the temple in Jerusalem. She distinctly remembers thinking then, he's not my little boy anymore. A mother's love, that's why she is there. A Savior's love, that's why he is there. But love never looked like this, a pool of blood beating the dirt beneath the cross, a heavy spike through the feet, ribs protruding against the skin, open wounds bothered by flies, eyes swollen with fever, hair matted from this morning's thorns, hands raised to God on splintered wood, a slumped torso dangling from impaled wrists like some grotesque pendant. This is what the mother sees as she bares her heart to the hilt of that cruel Roman sword. Yet in spite of her grief, she is standing near the cross. She can't bear to watch, but she can't bear to turn away either. She is there, standing by her son, as any mother would do. She was there when he was born. She would be there when he left. And Jesus, when he cried with a loud voice, yielded up the spirit. It is finished. The lamb was slain. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And once again, we are reminded that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so we are bought with a price. We are bought with a price. Just hours earlier, he sat with his friends for one last supper. And as he prepares to go, he leaves them and us with an offer, an invitation. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." "Take up thy cross and follow me," he had taught. "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" Paul writes, "I ask you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Don't be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Don't give in to this world, nor to your flesh." 3,500 years ago, the Passover lamb was slain to redeem the firstborn, and this to release the Hebrews from bondage. 2,000 years ago, Jesus laid down his life to redeem the church and release the world of mankind from the bondage of sin and death. Now the stage is set. Now the background is on the canvas, because now you are the sacrifice. So I, as many of you, have taken the road, the path less taken. The scriptures call it the narrow way. You see, we were compelled to. As the truth began to be revealed and unveiled to us, we came to a crossroad and a decision. Brother Russell writes it this way in a paragraph in Concluding Thoughts, the last chapter of Volume 1. "How striking, then, the providence of God, which at this very time opens before his children this truly glorious and harmonious plan, a plan that rejects not one, but harmonizes every part and item of his word. Truth, when due, becomes meat for the household of faith, that they may grow thereby. Whoever comes in contact with truth, realizing its character, has thereby a responsibility with reference to it. It must either be received and acted upon or rejected and despised. To ignore it does not release from responsibility. If we accept it ourselves, we have a responsibility toward it, because it is for all the household of faith, and each one receiving it becomes its debtor, and if a faithful steward, must dispense it to the other members of the family of God." See, just as the disciples on their way to Emmaus said one to another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures?" His truth, this understanding, this enlightenment burned within us. It was burning in our hearts. So we responded. We responded affirmatively to three questions. Do you realize that you are a sinner and as such are not able to be reconciled with God by any of your own actions? Do you accept Jesus as your own personal Savior, realizing that redemption from sin can only come through the ransom sacrifice? Do you, here and now, based on your answers to the two previous questions, renounce your own will and profess a full and unreserved consecration of your life to serving only the will of God, becoming a disciple of Jesus our Lord, even unto death? So, how's the third question going? You have taken the road less traveled. You are in the narrow way. How is that full and unreserved consecration going? Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Peter uses the words diligent in diligence. Diligence, constant in effort to accomplish something. Attentive and persistent in doing anything. He, in 2 Peter 1:10, says, "Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fail." 2 Peter 3:14. "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless." Don't run with uncertainty as one that beateth the air, but keep your body under and bring it into subjection. And don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, because now you are the sacrifice. See, God is on a mission. He's looking for a very select group of people on the face of the earth in order to strongly support them as they endeavor to help him unfold his plan. How are you spending the only resource we really have to give to God? How we choose to use our time. On Israel's typical atonement day, there were two sin offerings: the bullock, which represented our Lord Jesus, and the goat, which represented the church, his followers. Thus it was necessary that Christ would die and pay the penalty for our sins, that this should be accepted on our behalf by the Father before we could have any part with him in Christ's sacrifices. Or, as the apostle expresses it in Colossians 1:24, "Fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ." Afflictions which Jesus' sacrifice was so abundantly able to complete, but which he purposely left for us in order that by participating in the sufferings, we might also, in harmony with the divine program, be enabled to participate in his divine glory in his kingdom. So what does our life have to do with the ransom of the world from death? Nothing. But what do the sacrifices of our lives have to do with being more than overcomers, co-sharers in the millennial blessings with Jesus, and co-laborers in the rehabilitation of the whole world of mankind? A lot. Gladly, dear Lord, we eat and appropriate to our necessities the merit of thy pure human nature sacrificed for us, for our justification. Gladly, too, we will partake of the cup of suffering with thee, realizing it to be a blessed privilege to suffer with thee, that in due time we may also reign with thee, to be dead with thee, that in everlasting future we may live with thee and be like thee and share thy love and thy glory as thy bride. Leviticus 16, verses 15 and then later 27 show us that in all respects, both the bullock and one of the goats were handled in all aspects the same, the blood of the sacrifices and their remains. In 15 it says, "Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat." and then later in 27, and the bullock for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall one carry forth without the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins and their flesh and their dung. What happened to the remains? They both were burned without the camp. Why without or outside the camp? Because to the people, the burning of these parts produced a horrible smell. The word used to describe the smell is a stench, the great stench of burning flesh. And so, because the smell was so offensive, the people moved its burning to as remote of a location as possible, without or outside the camp. How differently man and God viewed the same sacrifice. The world discerns not that the new creatures are any different from other men. Hence it wonders at this devotion and calls it folly or hypocrisy. And quite realistically, when they see our imperfections and the imperfections of the flesh, they may not always be able to see the great difference between the new creatures and the world themselves. But God, who knoweth the heart, and who has from the moment of our consecration counted the flesh dead, recognizes it all. While the humanity of the royal priesthood is destroyed as a vile thing in the eyes of the world, God accepts the heart devotion which prompts the sacrifice. That attitude that says, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O my God." So just as the camp and the court and the holy and the most holy represent conditions, so also the without the camp represents a condition, the condition of reproach. For Jesus, without the camp was a condition of reproach. His sacrifices, his consecration unto death, became a veritable stench in the nostrils of the people, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the doctors of the law. And so also it must be for us, those who, in obedience, as stated in Hebrews 13:13, go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Outside the camp, rejected of the people, brethren, your sacrifice and mine are not appreciated by those who are in the camp and not in the church. They do not appreciate the laying down of your lives in sacrifice. The world just doesn't understand your choices, your decisions, your sacrifice. Our sacrifice is a stench to the world, but to God, it is a savor. And your prayers are a sweet incense. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. See, the bullock has been sacrificed, and for 2,000 years the Lord's goat has been sacrificed, the church. You are the sacrifice. The fragrance of your life is as incense to God. It is the smell, the lingering memory of the experience, the endurance, the perseverance that ends up in prayer and ascends to him. A prayer of anguish, the prayer of struggle, the prayer of reliance, the prayer of success, and in the end, the prayer of gratitude and the prayer of praise. How does our life smell to God? Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Brethren, these are the scriptures that we use to close our memorial services, and so they will again this year, 1 week from tomorrow, on Sunday, March 24th. Do you remember the date of the memorial last year? It was Thursday, April 5th. 1 year ago, when we gathered where we gather in our upper room, a table set with unleavened bread and a cup, we partook of the emblems and we sung a hymn and we departed. But what happened then? What happens after that? What has happened since last year? How did the words, how did the sentiments of our memorial supper last year echo in our hearts as the days in the year followed? Did you leave your upper room as you walked in, or did you change? Was anything different? Did we act the same after the memorial of our Lord's death, or were we more Christ-like, more godly, more holy? Were we enthused? Were we encouraged? Were we motivated, inspired? Inspired to even more closely follow in the same lifestyle as our elder brother Jesus, to even more frequently make decisions as he would, to walk as he walked, to act as he acted, to suffer for doing right as he suffered. And when we had sung a hymn and when we had departed, what happened then? Did we lay aside all malice, that desire to inflict injury or suffering on another? All guile, that insidious, cunning, and crafty, artful deception? Did we lay aside all hypocrisy, that pretense of having a virtuous character? All envy, a feeling of discontent or covetousness with regard to another's advantages, success, or possessions? And did we lay aside all evil speaking, that disparaging conversation about others? Were we diligent, and have we added to our faith virtue, into our virtue knowledge, into our knowledge temperance, into our temperance have we added patience, into our patience godliness, to our godliness did we add brotherly kindness, into all of that have we added charity or agape love? Have we developed love, selfless agape love? Joy, peace, long-suffering, or gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance? Have we loved our neighbor as ourself and sold all that we have, given to the poor, and do we continue to follow? Is that what happened this year? Is that what happened after we departed 1 year ago? Do you remember those days? Do you remember when it was all about me? Remember hymn 224, all of thee? How bold, how sorrowful that a time could ever be when I proudly said to Jesus, all of self and none of thee. All of self, it's all about me. But we were not satisfied with that. It was difficult, if at all, to be content. It was hard to explain why the world is as it is and where we are going. What course in life should I pursue? Yet he found us, and we beheld him bleeding on the accursed tree, the cross. And our wistful heart said faintly, some of self and some of thee. And he grew. And day by day, his tender mercy, healing, helping, full and free, brought us lower, more humble, more appreciative. And so we whisper, less of self and more of thee. Day by day, brethren, we study, we meet, and we gather, and we pray, and we meditate. And day by day, we see ever more clearly that God's love, God's power, God's justice, God's wisdom is higher than the highest heaven, and deeper than the deepest sea. So how did the words, how did the sentiments of our memorial supper last year echo in our hearts as the days followed? Is anything different? See, our celebration of the memorial last year, as it will this year, is both a recognition and an acknowledgement of the year gone by, along with all of its mistakes, as well as a new beginning, an opening for the year ahead. Put the mistakes behind you. What has happened in us since last year? More important, what will happen this year? What will happen tomorrow and the tomorrow after? What will happen as we leave this convention? what will happen on Monday, March 25th, the morning following our Lord's memorial. I seem to have included this in thoughts several times, so if you've heard it from me before, my first encounter with this was in a discourse by Brother George Tabak, and I gave him credit. Later found out, Sister Karen Earle pointed out that it was in Brother Barton's notes. It's called Gaining Victory Over Self. When you never care to refer to yourself in conversation or to record your own good works or itch after commendation, and when you can truly love to be unknown, that is victory over self. When your good is evil spoken of, when your wishes are crossed, your advice disregarded, your opinions ridiculed, and you refuse to let anger rise in your heart or even defend yourself, but take it all in patient, loving silence, that is victory over self. When you are content with any food, any offering, any raiment, any climate, any society, any solitude, any interruption by the will of God, that is victory over self. When you lovingly and patiently bear any disorder, any irregularity, any impunctuality, or any annoyance, when you can stand face to face with waste, folly, extravagance, spiritual insensibility, and endure it as Jesus endured it, that is victory over self. When you can receive correction and reproof from one of less stature than yourself and can humbly submit inwardly as well as outwardly, finding no rebellion or resentment rising up within your heart, that is victory over self. When you can see your brother prosper and have his needs met and honestly rejoice with him in spirit and feel not envy nor question God while your needs are far greater and in desperate circumstances, that is victory over self. When you are forgotten or neglected or purposely set at naught, and you don't sting and hurt with the insult or the oversight, but your heart is happy being counted worthy to suffer for Christ, that is victory over self. Brethren, may we take up our crosses and follow. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Don't be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Don't run with uncertainty as one that beateth the air, and don't give in to this world nor to your flesh. And don't count yourself yet as having apprehended, but do this one thing. Forget those things which are behind, reach forth unto those things which are before, press on towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, because now you are the sacrifice. So, brethren, why are we here? We meet not as Jews to remember the deliverance from Pharaoh and Egyptian bondage, but as an antitypical Israelite seeking to escape the power of the adversary and the dominion of sin. We meet not to eat literal lamb and bitter herbs and to commemorate the passing over in Egypt, but as spiritual Israelites to recognize and commemorate the death of the Lamb of God as our Passover, to feast upon him, upon the truths which he gave us, to appropriate to ourselves the life rites which he gave up on our behalf. So as we burn our living sacrifice and our time and energy is poured out, burn with the sting of life's trial, remember we are the sacrifice. Brethren, our daily trials, our daily struggles, the pain, discomforts, inconvenience goes up to God as sweet incense. The altar is hard, the fire is hot, be consumed, be used up, rejoice in as much as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. And so, Lord, at last thy love has conquered. Here am I. Send me. I am the sacrifice. Are we there? Can we say none of self and all of thee? May this continue to be our mission statement after the memorial. Selah. And we pray that God will overrule these thoughts.
And add his blessing. Thank you, Brother Mark. Selah. Let us pause. Let us consider. Let us reflect. Much, much to reflect upon, isn't there? Would we rather burn out or rust out? What would we rather do? Thank you, Brother Mark.